We are looking at the eighth verse there in Matthew. We're in part seven as we've looked at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. And what we're going to be looking at tonight, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we mentioned before, this was a message that would have been shocking to the audience because they were all about works. They were all about trying to legalistically present themselves before God. And it's expressed there in the 28th verse of chapter 7 when it says that they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and that was not what they were used to. They were always used to the scribes and the Pharisees who taught as if someone who was carrying knowledge that had been acquired, it was passing it on. Jesus taught as in he was the maker and giver of that knowledge, which was really a strange thing. And of course, the idea here is that he begins this greatest message he has by saying, I want you to be happy. Happy is the person. That's the interpretation of blessed. It would be happy. Not happy as we know it, but happy in the sense of God knowing it, saying, happy are the people who truly understand what grace is about, truly understand what life is about and who God is and who they are and the relationship God with God and how to have a relationship. Happy, truly are they to be happy. Not exactly what they were expected, because this is a crowd still that's following Jesus around saying, would you please feed us again? Would you do more miracles? I have another family member that's sick. You know, I need to be healed of leprosy. I need this. I need that. I need this. And they saw him in that light as this great political, social Messiah. And they were really separated from the spiritual, the deeper, more eternal side of that, completely separated from that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are some truths in the Bible that, at least when I begin to study them, I never feel like I can ever get a grip on. And when you're talking about pure in heart, that's one of those. It is one of those subjects that goes from cover to cover, this idea of purity of heart. You can find it throughout Scripture, and yet it seems to be kind of bottomless and immeasurable as far as the amount of texture, I mean, of text that go there and the depth of what it reaches. And so it's kind of a little bit daunting to say we're going to take 30 minutes and look at the idea of purity of heart. We have to understand, too, that Israel at this particular time, as I mentioned, was in a desperate situation politically, economically, and certainly spiritually, even though that was kind of the last thing on their list. They wanted economic freedom. They wanted political freedom. And yeah, you know, if you wanted to throw in spiritual freedom, they kind of thought they already had that, and they had it all upside down. In fact, that was one of Jesus' main things. He turned their whole world upside down as he began to teach in that. The dominant influence, of course, on Israel at the time, not talking politically being the Romans, but in the Hebrew culture were the Pharisees. They were the law. They were everything. They were supreme. And what the Pharisees said went. And they were the ones who dictated everything that happened in their culture, in their society. And oddly, they had misinterpreted the Mosaic law. They had taken the old law that had been given by Moses in the Old Testament, and over the thousands of years, they had reinterpreted, and then they'd come up with their own laws. We couldn't possibly fulfill the laws of God, so let's come up with a whole bunch of more laws, and they'd turn them into over 600 different laws and rules and regulations that you had to adhere to so that you could kind of say, well, you know what? Out of all the laws that we have, I'm doing pretty well because I adhere to about 400 of them. Well, I don't do these, but I'm doing more than I'm not doing, and that's how they kind of weighed their righteousness. I think that's one of the reasons why when you have a guy like John the Baptist, when he shows up on the scene, he has this ready-made crowd that's just so hungry because as John begins to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the crowd simply flocked out. It says, the scripture says that all of Jerusalem, all of Israel came to see John, and they basically meaning that there was huge crowds that would go out there to see him. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and all that would go out there too, because I think that there was this hunger for somehow we've got to be forgiven. There's a sense in man that says, I need to be forgiven. That's what religion does. Religion sets up some kind of a system. You know, you're going to be reincarnated, and if you do good things, then you'll be reincarnated in a good way, so let's try to do good things. Or, you know, you have your karma here, and you put out good karma, and that's going to forgive you. Have enough good karma to kind of outweighs the bad karma and all that. That's man's religion of saying there's got to be some way that I can be forgiven. And so when John the Baptist comes along and he's out there talking about repentance and come and the Messiah's coming and you're going to repent of your sins, people flock out there because they're ready. They've had this huge guilt of the law, this legalistic system laying upon them that they know they never adhere to, they never complete. And so they have this sense of, I need to release this burden, and they flock to him. When you see Nicodemus, for instance, going to Jesus in John chapter 3, and of course that whole very, very famous chapter there where he's speaking with Nicodemus in the evening there, Nicodemus comes with a question. I think it's kind of odd that he comes and he starts in this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus answers his question before he even asks the question. Because he comes out there and says, Jesus, now we know that you're a good man. Nobody can do the things that you do unless they're from God. And Jesus' immediate response then is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, he hadn't even asked the question yet. But he answers this question. So the question had to have been upon Nicodemus' heart, how can I see the kingdom of God? How can I make sure that I'm saved? How can I make sure that I've been forgiven? How can that possibly happen? Well, and Jesus says, truly, truly, unless one is born again, and we go into that whole thing. But the question is, how can I see the kingdom of God? How can I ever get to heaven? And then when you go to John 6:28, here you've just had the feeding of the 4,000, and the people then kind of catch up with Jesus again, and immediately they come back with that same question. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They recognize something special in Christ, and they come up with that same question. What can we do? There's got to be something more. We've been frustrated for, you know, generations and generations with still coming up dry. We're still not really sensing that we're forgiven, that we're going to ever get to heaven. There's that longing there. When you go to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and it's there's a lawyer there, and he stood up to test Jesus, and he tests him with this question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he's testing Jesus, but I think it's an honest question. He says, you're going to give me the answer. This is the answer we all struggle with. What can I do to make sure that I inherit eternal life? The same question keeps coming up. How can I be forgiven? How can I make sure that I'm going to go to heaven? In Luke 18:18, it's the rich young ruler. What does he say? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, there is the sense that there's got to be something more. The people of Israel, the people of Jesus' time were primed and ready. They were so frustrated. They're in such a burden at that point that they were ready for that message. And then you have, blessed are the pure in heart. And when it says, for they shall see God, there is an emphatic meaning of they only when it says that. For they, no one else, but the pure in heart shall see God. Now, that would have been very, very frustrating for the people of the time, because what he's saying here is the only people that are going to get to heaven, the only people that are going to see God are those who are pure in heart. And that would have hit right to the heart of everything that they had heard, everything that they had been told, because everything about their whole system of religion was on the outside. It was just doing works. It had nothing to do with the inside. As one person, and I want to digress slightly, because as you look at all of these Beatitudes that we've been looking at so far, and then you add one more, which is where we're going to go to next week, and that's the peacemaker. I love this because it starts with that idea. Remember, there's this beautiful flow. Some people want to say, you know what, I'm just going to kind of work on one of the Beatitudes. I don't think all the Beatitudes are necessary. I'm just going to work on one. But there's a flow. One goes into the next one. They're all kind of tied together. It's a package thing. And Christ is not saying, by the way, let me give you seven of these independent things here. He's saying, no, they're all a piece of the recipe here. And it flows, as I've mentioned before. You begin with this poorness of spirit, this being bankrupt in your soul, realizing that without Christ, without something, you have nothing. You're like this poor beggar over in a dark corner with nothing at all, begging for someone to help you. That's how we all stand before God. There's nothing. There's not an ounce of goodness in us compared to the holiness of God, and that's how it begins. And out of that comes the mourning, being truly broken over our sin and over our worthlessness, and then mourning, repenting of that sin. And then that comes in with it, this humility before Christ, this meek humility that comes broken before God. So all three of those kind of stand together, this emptiness without God, this sense of mourning and repenting over that and being humble before God and meek before God. And then that leads to this idea of thirst and hunger for righteousness. I'm thirsty for God. I need something from God. And then, of course, God steps in. And then there is mercy. There's purity of heart. And then the next one we'll get to, which is the peacemaker, which I love the way that it ties together. One commentary I was reading years ago, it tied them together in this sense, that those who are beggars in spirit, broken, worthless in spirit, those are the ones who can truly be merciful because they know what it means to have been given mercy. And those who mourn, who are truly brokenhearted and repent of their sins, those are the ones who are going to be pure at heart because they have such, they have been forgiven because they're crying out to God over their sinfulness. And it's those who are meek, those who are humble, because that's really one of the most critical stages, the critical elements of being a peacemaker. If you don't come with a sense of meekness and humility, you'll never be a peacemaker. And so when you get back to there, there's this beautiful flow of things as it comes down to this idea of pure of heart. Psalms 51:6 says this, and this, remember, this is one of my favorite psalms. You hear it a lot from me, but I love what it says. It's packed full. And in verse 6 of that Psalm 51, it says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart," in that secret place. So in other words, even though the children of Israel had always heard that it's always on the inside, it's on the inside, they had been trained up by the Pharisees that it's really not a matter of your heart, it's just a matter of the outside. Make sure that you go to, you know, you show up at the synagogue, you make sure you do all of your sacrifices, you show up at the festivals, you do, you know, whatever you need to do. You don't walk very many steps. You do all these different rules and regulations. It doesn't matter if you carry around a heart of bitterness or not. Just as long as you have gotten all your boxes checked and everything, that's the whole message of the Pharisees. And so here they come back and realize, uh-oh, this is a whole purity of heart thing. Now, which is different for us, we see it a little bit different. We see the heart as the seat of the emotion. I love you with all my heart. They did not see that. They still felt, and we do a little bit, we kind of go back and forth because if you would say something kind of ugly, you'd say, "I hate you with all my guts," or "I hate your guts," or, "I'm sick to my stomach with you." We still kind of go back to that idea of if I have deep emotion, it makes me sick or it affects my, we fall in love and you have butterflies and all that kind of stuff. So there, that was truly how the Hebrew mind thought. The Hebrew mind, your emotions were all in your gut and your belly, okay? They came out of, there's literature, in fact, that talks about the love of the liver and things like that. It's just really odd. You want to say, it doesn't even work in poetry at all. But that's where they would see that. So for the heart, that did not connect with emotions. We still read it in Scripture, and we say, I want to love you with all my heart, and we think, all my emotion and all that. But that's not how the Hebrew mind would think. Proverbs 23:7 says this, it's in the King James Version, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." The heart was connected to the mind, the will, if you would, the intent, the reason. And we see that all the way through Scripture. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Out of our heart. Of course, we would know that would mean out of our reasoning. Guard your mind, not your heart. If you guard your mind, you've guarded your emotions. What do you tell your kid or grandkid when he goes off to school and stuff? Don't let your heart get carried away. Well, what you're saying is keep your head straight, you know. Don't follow her, you know. Don't look that direction. You just keep, you know, because what we see and what goes through this mind affects our emotions. And so they see that really as a part of the will. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I love what Genesis chapter 6 says, and this is talking about the fall of man and how they've become so evil. And it says in Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth," and listen to this, "and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I love that. The thoughts of his heart. We don't see that as thoughts of the heart. We think thoughts of our mind. But for the Hebrew, the way they thought, the heart and the mind were connected. That was kind of the same thing. So when you talk about somebody being pure in heart, it's really talking about a purity of mind, not just emotion. Because they believe that, and it, I think we would all agree too, that where your mind goes, there go your emotions. If I truly believe something, and I truly believe that to be true, then that will affect my actions. Those actions will then affect my emotions. If I want to affect how I feel about something, I need to change the way about how I think about something. If you change the way you think about sugar, you might change the way you feel about it eventually. You know, if you read up and understand what it does to your body, so I don't read anything about sugar at all. I don't want to know about that stuff. But if you do, it changes. So when the knowledge will change how we feel about something. That's why when I don't agree when somebody says, "Well, I fell in love." I don't think that anybody on the planet falls in love. We can fall in lust. It's pretty easy to do. But to fall in love means that I have willfully understood and gotten to know somebody, and the more I get to know them, then the more I love them. And we call that falling in love, but it's not just falling off a cliff. It's gradually growing in love because of our knowledge, which changes our emotions. That's how they would have seen this. Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts," murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. It's out of the heart. We're still talking about the mind. Psalms 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart," the way I think, the meditations of my heart, "be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Another word I want us to look at here, and that is the idea of purity. Because it says that we are to have a pure heart. There's a couple of different ways that purity is looked at in Scripture. One is that it's a mixture of things. If something is pure, it doesn't have anything mixed into it. So it kind of has an idea of an unalloyed. It doesn't have any other substance in it. It's not, most metals are an alloy. They have different kinds of metals that blend together to give it certain kind of strength or properties. But if it has no other elements in it, if it's absolutely pure, then that's the idea of purity, burning off all the iniquities and making something completely pure, unmixed. It is, it's the idea of single devotion or single-mindedness. In the Scriptures, when Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. You're going to serve one or the other, but you won't serve both masters. It's the idea of being pure in our intent, pure in our devotion. That's where this idea comes from. And in that, there have been some that have, I don't know, it's really, again, it's this idea of struggling with purity of heart, but it's trying to understand the enormity of this word pure of heart and the concept there. And they've come up with a couple of kind of definitions, at least four definitions of purity, the types of purity that we see in Scripture. One would be, they would name it primitive purity. And that would be the only thing that is called primitive purity is that which is attributed to God. He's pure from the very beginning. There's nothing about him that's not pure. It is absolute, complete purity, nothing that we could ever even understand. It only exists in God. The other is created purity, and that is a being that's created pure, much like the original creation, Adam and Eve, pure before the fall. Created so that they had purity, it was put into them, created that way, but that would be called created purity. We don't have any of that left ever since the fall. And then there's ultimate purity, which is a category of glorification. Ultimate purity is where we're headed, okay? That once we, now that we are sanctified and we're, I mean, we're being sanctified, we've been justified, we're being sanctified, we'll eventually be glorified when we get to heaven, and we will receive a purity in heaven because we will be made new at that point. And then that is what they've kind of coined ultimate purity. We will reach that point, and God will bestow that upon us by purifying us, but that's not anything, again, that we do ourselves. But what we have now, people have coined that as positional purity. And this is a strange thing. This is what we can attain through Jesus Christ. Positional purity would be that which is given to us by the imputation of Christ and his righteousness. That Jesus Christ, when we accept him as Lord and Savior, he puts his righteousness upon us and he purifies us. That's why it says that we can go boldly before the throne of God because of his righteousness, not our own, and we are not pure, but in Christ, we can approach him. Nobody can approach God. Nobody can even attempt to do any of that without Christ. But when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, that is the beauty of the atonement of Christ. And the idea that his sacrifice became ours, and so we have been washed clean, as Isaiah says, washed clean so that there is no spot or wrinkle within us. And the only way in which to receive that is through Christ, through our faith in Jesus Christ. So when it comes back down to this idea, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, he's saying that the only possible way for you to ever see God is to be pure in heart. And he's building a case that says basically you'll never ever see God apart from Jesus Christ, a relationship with him, with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And so it's this beautiful step-by-step process of saying you take somebody who has no hope, and he's looking at this crowd out there who've been trying desperately to find him and find God and ensure that they have eternal life, and he starts building this case, helping them to understand this journey that they take, and really it's just this act of faith to say, Jesus, you are. I don't have any righteousness of my own, so I repent of my sin, and I come broken before you, and I humble myself before you, and I seek your righteousness, and you spill upon me. You give me your mercy and allow me to come into your presence, and you give me this pure of heart, which I don't deserve, but is really Christ's purity imparted upon me. And then, of course, as next week, we're going to talk about it and how that affects this idea of relationship with being a peacemaker. But it is this beautiful relationship that we have in Christ. And to be pure in heart, it's not something that we cannot attain. We just simply can't attain it by ourselves. We can only attain it through Jesus Christ as he takes resident up inside of our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the power of your word. And Father, it would take us a lifetime, and I thank you for that, for us to understand the depth of your word. But I thank you, Father, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you give us glimpses of the truth of it. And I pray that you would help us to grow close to you. Father, there are a lot of things around us that go around, that happen around us all day long. And we are to be your witnesses. We are to be those that are, as you tell us in your word, we are to be your ambassadors. That people would be reconciled to you and that we would carry that message of reconciliation. The people lost in this world still trying desperately to do something to impress you, to outweigh the bad, doing enough good, that we would carry the message of hope to a neighbor, to a family member, to a friend, to a coworker, that the only hope is in Jesus. We will never be pure in heart apart from Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that, for the hope we have in you. Pray that you would bind us together as a church family and help us to be single-minded in this idea of and helping people to come to know you and growing as disciples in Jesus. And Father, I pray those for those that are struggling right now in all kinds of hurts and pains in this world and this life. And I just pray that you would give them peace of knowing their only hope is truly in you. We thank you, sweet Jesus, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.